I think it's a little early to be talking about Christmas, but I suspect not everybody here agrees with me. Certainly our friends, the Methodists, have already decorated their chapel here with some tinsel around the windowsills. Others have already put their decorations up. Shops are vying for our custom. People look forward to a winter holiday. And many still acknowledge that, formally at least, Christmas is intended to mark the birth of Jesus over 2,000 years ago. And some who otherwise never go to church will attend a carol service and will enjoy joining in singing well-loved, good old traditional carols. Some of them, it has to be said, contain clearly inaccurate statements, hopefully fairly harmless ones, such as "See amid the winter's snow." I rather doubt there was snow in Bethlehem. Some of them contain profound truths. In fact, sometimes you get some inaccurate statements in the same carol as some profound truths. And we're going to look at some of these Bible truths in the next couple of weeks from traditional carols. And so we're beginning with our last hymn, 209, "O Come All Ye Faithful," the second verse of which reads, "God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin womb, very God, begotten, not created." What do you think of these words? That's my first question to you this evening. What do you think of these words? Where did they come from? Does anybody know? If you've got the hymn book, you'll see it says Latin 17th century, translated by Frederick Oakley, but even that seems a bit doubtful, or uncertain at least. It comes from well before the 17th century. Does anybody know where it comes from?
The Council of Chalcedon.
It comes from the Nicene Creed. The reason I hope rather more than just Dave here would be in on this is that we have been celebrating, haven't we, this year, that it's 1,700 years since the Council of Nicaea. The Nicene Creed was actually developed later and was linked with another gathering a bit later on. But it originally dates back right to the Nicene Creed, which followed the Council of Nicaea in 325. It's a bit more substantial than the Apostles' Creed that we read earlier. The Apostles' Creed is believed to date back to about the year 200. It wasn't written by the Apostles themselves, but was intended as a simple outline of what the early church taught. And the Nicene Creed, as I say, goes into it more depth, doesn't it? It's not teaching anything new, but it was carefully formulating what the church believed and, by God's grace, still believes. It's clearly based on Scripture, we'll see that later, but it was necessary because the Bible truth was under attack, in particular the question of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man called Arius of Alexandria. He was pastor in that town. And he was teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that ultimately undermines the character of Jesus and thereby the whole doctrine of the Trinity. Let me read to you the first section of the Nicene Creed. As I say, you'll see it starts the same as the Apostles' Creed, but then has this extra piece. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And you can see then that all but the middle line of that second verse of O Come All Ye Faithful is lifted straight from this passage. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not created. Well, let's spend a bit of time this evening thinking what these words mean. You might sing them at Christmas time and feel that they're a bit odd. They don't scan very well to the music, but it's because the author has simply taken the Nicene Creed. Jesus is God of God. What does that mean? Sometimes a phrase like that is used in the Bible to emphasize the superiority of the thing that's spoken of. So the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, in the temple or tabernacle, was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Or you might think of the phrase King of Kings, which means one who's the king above all other kings. But that's not really the idea here. Of course, God is above all other false gods. That's certainly true. But that's not the point that the framers of the Nicene Creed were wanting to emphasize. Rather, they wanted to emphasize that Jesus Christ is simply as truly God as the Father is God, being of one substance with the Father. They even invented a new Greek word for it, the word homoousia, made up of two parts, homo, the same, ousia, essence or substance. So Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. He is God of God. And he is light of light. Again, not that Christ is the light above all light, although he is that. He is the light of the world. But again, simply that just as God is light and in him is no darkness at all, as John says in his first letter, so it's equally true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is light and there is no darkness in him. And that's clearly what he intended when he said, I am the light of the world, the pure, ever shining light. He is uncreated light. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Why did the framers of the creed add that further statement? What does it add to what's already been said? Well, if you want a really detailed look at the Nicene Creed, there are a number of messages given by Kevin DeYoung at his church in America a couple of years ago. You can look them up and find them on his church's website. And he goes into a lot more detail than I'm going into tonight. But he puts it like this. There are some times when you're writing a statement of faith and you're trying to find common ground because you know we're really in agreement here. Let's find the right way to say it. And then there are other times when you say, I know we're not at all in agreement here. And let's make sure that this reflects that we're not saying the same thing. And that was one of those times. You see, what he is saying is that the Arians, the followers of Arius, would say, yes, Jesus is God, in the same way that Jehovah's Witnesses will say, Jesus is God today. But they will not say he is very God. They will say he is a God. He is a lesser God. And Arius specifically claimed that Christ had a lesser glory than the Father. My mention of the Jehovah's Witnesses makes plain, doesn't it, that this isn't just something academic from 1700 years ago. This is relevant to us today. And so this is why Nicaea then spells it out very clearly and definitively. He is very God of very God. He is fully God as God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then they add, begotten, not made, not created. Again, this is to flush out the Arians, you see. We beget children who didn't previously exist, don't we? We don't often use the word. I know, when did you last use the word beget? I used it only last week, actually. We were talking about how our children all insist on filtered coffee. And I said to Jenny, how do we come to beget such coffee snobs? Because we're quite happy with instant. But the point is, they are of the same nature as us, but they didn't exist before we procreated them. God in his goodness gave them to us. But here the writers make plain that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is begotten but not created. The word begotten is the same word that's used in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Monogenes, of the same genes, you might say. Some modern translations lose this because they refer it to simply one and only. But Nicaea clearly intends us to understand it in this sense, that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. There was never a time when the Son did not exist, but he is eternally begotten by the Father. You begin to feel a bit out of your depth. You should. When you go down to the sea to go for a swim, whether it's the Irish Sea or the Indian Ocean, you don't want to swim in a puddle. You want to swim in the vast ocean. And as you do so, you quickly realise you're out of your depth and you're such a tiny speck bobbing around on the sea. And really, as we grapple with this teaching, that's what we're doing. Well, that's the second verse of O Come All Ye Faithful. But are the words actually biblical? I've already mentioned that the framers of the Nicene Creed made up a word to describe what they were wanting to say. And some criticise the use of words other than the Bible, other than words that are in the Bible, I mean. And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses do that, don't they? They say, well, there's no mention of the Trinity as a word in the Bible. And all heretical groups will claim that they use the Bible too. So what a creed is doing, any creed, whether it's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, what it is doing, it is summarising what we believe the Bible teaches about these key matters in words that make plain where we stand. And there are plenty of passages that, taken together, affirm the accuracy of Nicaea. And so we read John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are deceitful in inserting the indefinite article to make it read the Word was a God. The Greek is clear. The Word was God. And when you compare that with Genesis 1 verse 1, it makes the point very powerfully, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that God is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. You could think of the introduction to Hebrews, similarly, where we read of the Son of God. Let me read the first two or three verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Then listen to this. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the express image of his person. You could think of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. And he wasn't simply saying I existed before Abraham. He is using the covenant name of God. And the Jews recognize that's what he was doing when he said, I am. He is claiming to be Jehovah. And then, of course, there's the expression that he uses in John 17 that we've looked at fairly recently, where he speaks of the glory which I had with you before the world was. And we notice that that was his eternal glory. There are Old Testament appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ, where he clearly has all the attributes of God himself. So we have the Lord appearing to Abraham in Genesis 18 as a man. Three men came. But then it soon becomes plain that two of them are angels and one is the Lord himself. You've got the man who appeared to Joshua in Joshua 5, who is described as the Lord, who went on to speak with him. So there are these various passages that make plain that Jesus is indeed God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He is the eternally begotten Son of God. Now it's possible if you know your Bible, you might say, well, hang on a second, isn't there a verse in the Old Testament where God says, today I've begotten you? And of course there is. It's in Psalm 2 verse 7, where the writer says, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But let's just think about that for a moment. Those words apply first of all to the writer of the psalm, which is David. And he existed before David said those words to him, because the Lord had said to him words that he could understand, today I've begotten you. Calvin puts it like this, I think quite helpfully. David was begotten by God when the choice of him to be king was clearly manifested. The words this day, therefore, denote the time of this manifestation. And so the same applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may remember from, if you were with us at the Bible study the other week, that Acts 13 picks up on that verse in Psalm 2. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that is clearly referring to the manifestation of Christ following his resurrection as the witness to the world. Well, we spent long enough, I think, trying to grapple with the teaching. But why does it matter? Our second main question. These last two questions will be somewhat briefer. Isn't it all a bit academic, you might be thinking, tonight? Here we are, looking forward to Christmas. Is monogenes and homoousia really relevant? Isn't this just for professional theologians to debate? Isn't this angels on a pinhead sort of stuff? Well, let's be clear. The bishops, pastors who met in Nicaea were not just professional theologians. They were pastors who could see the danger of Arian teaching. So what is the danger? Well, Moses says in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But if Christ is not the eternally begotten Son of the Father, then there was a time when God was not the Father. And there was a time when the Son simply was not. And we have a God who changes. While Malachi affirms God saying, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's of the very essence of deity that God is eternal. So if the Son of God is not from all eternity, if he is just the first created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, then he's not truly God. And we shouldn't worship him. And if he's not truly God, we don't have the divine saviour that we need. And so it's good to turn from the soul-destroying teaching of Arius, to the profound truth that we sing in this carol, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. It does matter that we have a clear understanding of who Jesus is. The better to worship him, the more intelligently to worship him, and to preserve the integrity of the gospel that we proclaim. Well, how should you respond then to this? The first thing I hope comes out of this evening is that you do marvel at the sheer mystery of the incarnation. We're going to be focusing more on the incarnation itself, God willing, next week when we look at a couple of other phrases in a couple of different carols that make the point that the God became flesh and dwelt among us, as we read in John. But tonight we are just grappling with the mystery of the triune God, and that our Saviour is the second person of the Trinity. And it's easy at Christmas time to lose the sense of the profundity of this. We can get a little bit caught up with the spirit of the age and just focus in on a little baby in a manger and lose sight of how tremendous this mystery is, that the one whose birth we remember at Christmas time is truly Emmanuel, God manifested in the flesh. And the second response then, having paused and marvelled and reflected on the mystery of these things, is to worship the incarnate God. And so the carol that we're going to end the service with has that refrain, O come, let us adore him. And nowadays the word adore has become somewhat debased. It's often used simply to mean to love intensely, or to dote on somebody deeply. And certainly love should be involved. But when we're singing, come let us adore him, we are saying let's worship him. Let's bow before him. This is no mere doting love on a lovable baby. We come to adore him, to worship him, to offer up to him the worship of our hearts, recognizing that this is a profound wonder, that God himself has come down that we might be saved. I struggled preparing this message this evening because I'm not used to not having a clear text to preach from. I hope you find it valuable to look at some of these phrases as we look at them in the next week or two. I think it is good to reflect on the fact that what we can sing so heartily in these carols contain some tremendously deep truths that we do well to mull over and ponder. And I hope then that as we sing, we'll sing with more intelligence and more thoughtful worship, even as we rejoice that God has come down. Do you rejoice in that? Is that your hope this evening, that Jesus is the Saviour that you need? For need him you do. Dear friends, we all need this glorious Saviour. Without him we are lost. But God has come down. Very God, the light of the world. So come, let us adore him. Let's pray. Holy Father, we can never fully understand how the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. We can never fully understand how God became man and dwelt among us. But we thank you that your word reveals so clearly that the Saviour who is revealed to us is indeed truly God, that he is your eternally begotten Son. And we pray that each one of us might rejoice in this truth, that we have a Saviour who is divine and who is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. So Lord, please receive our worship. Help us as we sing these tremendous words together now, for we ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So let's sing, O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and dominion, majesty and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.